To everyone I haven't seen yet, greeted yet. Okay, I am really happy to say that we are preparing this morning to go into another book of the Bible. For those of you who are new with us this morning, our habit is to try to preach through or teach through the books of the Bible consecutively. So we've done a number of these, and this morning we are going to start with the book of Philippians. And the goal this morning is just to give you an overview of the letter, to prepare you for reading the letter yourself, but also for us to preach through it. When you read the Bible, as Devlin rightly pointed out last week, the most important thing for you to do is to understand what it says. Not just for you, but what it says. Sometimes we open the Bible and we read, perhaps we do this in our quiet times, we open the Bible, we read three or four verses, something jumps out at us, and we think the Lord is speaking to us personally, and you know we make up the interpretation or the meaning of that by what it means to me personally. Now that's very dangerous. You want to know what the Bible says, and the best way to do that would be, it's a big C word. Context. Okay? You want to know the context of that verse. Not only in the letter, but also the context of the letter. This letter of Philippians was written to people who really lived. They had a certain situation that Paul was addressing. So in other words, for you to understand what he wrote, you need to have some idea of the situation that the letter went into. Okay? That's what we're going to do this morning. I want to give you some of the background context of this letter so that when you read it, you have these things in the back of your mind, and as you read, you can understand what Paul is saying. So that will be our goal this morning. I'm going to do it in three points. I'm going to give you background for the letter. Then I want to tell you why Paul wrote the letter, and then we'll finish with what we can expect from the letter as we go through it in our couple of perhaps months, or I don't know if it'll take us more than a year. I don't want to say years, but it will take us some time to go through it, and we'll enjoy this journey together. Father, thank you again that we have this privilege to come together as people who love you, as people who love your word, as people who desire to be obedient to you. Lord, we are engaged in a warfare daily against the flesh, against the devil, against a fallen world. And we are so grateful that we can look to you with complete confidence that your word is able to not only teach us how to go through this world, but it is also through the grace that you give us to obey this word that we are able to overcome. And Lord, we want to understand your word. We want to think your thoughts after you. And for this we pray this morning, that you will help us understand Philippians, that it will be a book that will bless us and equip us to be obedient to you and live lives of joy and peace amidst a fallen world. And we pray for this in your name. Amen. Okay, so three points this morning. I want to give you background for the letter. Then we will look at why Paul wrote it. And lastly, what you can expect from it as we are going to teach through it. So, for background of the letter, please turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts is the history of Paul's missionary journeys and the early church, how it came about and what the Holy Spirit did for it to sustain it and preserve it. In chapter 16, Paul is about to go on his second missionary journey. If you look back up into chapter 15, verse 36, Paul and Barnabas were missionary partners on his first journey, and something happened and they split up. And so Paul takes another man by the name of Silas with him. And they, in chapter 16, verse 1, they go to Derbe and to Lystra. And in Lystra, they find another younger man there called Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. I'm reading to you from verse 1. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. So he was well known in the churches in those, in the Jewish community in that area. Verse 3, Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem from them for them to observe. What Luke is referring to there is, just a couple of weeks or months perhaps before this, there was a council held in Jerusalem. Now we will return to that council, so I'm not going to say too much about it. But in that council, there was a theological issue that was being discussed, and the church came to an agreement that this is what we will expect from the Gentile Christians when they become part of the church. Now Paul is going back to the Gentile churches to tell them, this is what the church in Jerusalem said is expected of you. So we will return to that in a moment if you're interested. Verse 4, while they were passing through these cities, they're delivering those decrees. Verse 5, so the church is being strengthened in the faith and we're increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, it's interesting, and just to note, Luke doesn't tell us how the Holy Spirit did it, how he stopped them from it. He just knows, okay, we really tried, but we couldn't. Verse 8, and passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, obviously, they're trying to do mission work. Paul has in mind, okay, let's go there. He tries to get in there, and he's not able to get into that city. Okay, let's go there. He's obviously been praying, Lord, please open the door for us. I want to go and do mission work. I've got the gospel. I want to go preach the gospel to people. And every time they try and go into a place, they are not able to go there. They've been trying to seek the will of the Lord. And eventually, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. He was obviously sleeping, and then he had this dream. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, you know, great, now we've got an open door. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So there's our city that the letter was written to. Now, on the Sabbath, verse 13, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the woman who had assembled. The way it works in Jewish circles, they had a rule. You could only have a synagogue, I believe it's if you have 10 or more men to make the synagogue. Obviously, in Philippi, they didn't have those many Jewish men around, and so the woman who was, I guess they were Jewish and adherents, okay, non-Jews but part of the Jewish religion, they were meeting together outside of town on the Sabbath at a river. And that's when Paul, when he goes into every city, the first thing he does is he looks for the synagogues. He goes to preach the gospel to the Jews first, and if they reject it, then he turns to the Gentiles. Okay? Same thing happens here. Hey, where are the Jews meeting? Oh, we heard that, you know, there's a bunch of them meeting outside at the river. So they go out to the river and they start speaking to these people who were assembled there. The majority of them were female, so that's why Luke says, we began to speak to the woman who had assembled. Now there was a woman called Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, and she was listening to Paul. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Here's the first convert, Lydia. And she's obviously a businesswoman. She's got means. She, in those days, had a house. She had a, she had means that she could use. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. You know, she didn't want to let Paul go. "You got to stay with me, Paul." It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. It seems that there were these men who had a little girl who was possessed by some kind of evil spirit, and she was performing fortune telling for them for a fee. And so this girl, we don't know how it happens, but she, as Paul and Silas and Timothy, and Luke, by the way, is at this stage with them, as these four men go past, you know, as they are going through the marketplace on their way to the house of prayer, she starts following them. Verse 17, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." That's interesting. Why would the devil do that? Why would he, like, you know, be a loudmouth to say, "Hey, here's people who's..." Well, yeah, if you connected with discredited people, what do you think your message is going to be like? Okay? And so Paul and the guys, they tolerate this just because of this poor girl. They tolerate her for a while. She continued doing this for many days, says Luke. So those, for a couple of days, they're going in and out, in and out. Every time they go in, you know, this little girl goes off and telling everybody. But Paul was greatly annoyed eventually and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But obviously, when her master saw this, and they realized that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And they go and accuse them. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. They are teaching us to deny and turn away from the idols that we worship and to worship their God, the God of the Jews. And this is not lawful for the Romans to do," you see, they say to the magistrate. So the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. So there's no trial here. There's no, you know, a moment where Paul and Silas can defend themselves. The crowd rises up and they just get condemned and they get flogged. Not flogged. In fact, what happened here was they had a pole. I guess it was in the marketplace. They had a pole that they would tie you up to. Take your boatlier, your shirt. Take your shirt off. Okay. Now this is public. You have Paul there up against this pole, and they would beat them with sticks 40 times. Okay? This was severe. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison. So there's no water for you to drink. There's no, you know, medicine for your back. You just get chucked into jail. Commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Now, can you just for a moment think through what Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy are going through? Okay, man, did we miss the Lord's will somewhere? You know, I mean, we prayed and we asked, and you know, and the Lord gave us that dream, and now here I am with my back all bruised and broken, and I'm in the middle of a dungeon. Okay, did I miss something? What would your reaction have been like? Oh, you know, everything goes down, right? I missed it. I think I didn't hear the Lord properly. Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So in the darkness of that stinky, smelly dungeon, these two men are singing praises to God. They don't question God. They don't question, you know, whether they know that God is in control of the good and the bad. He's going to use this. I can trust him. And suddenly, as these guys are praying and singing to God, there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. It's almost as if the Lord was saying, here's a picture of salvation for you. You know, you are all there in that dungeon. Let me shake your world for you and deliver you from your chains. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Okay, because if they escape, that's what's going to happen to him anyway. Okay, so let me just get it over with. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, hey, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Nobody left. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Who do we have here so far? Lydia and her family, and perhaps some of the other women at the river. Some of the commentators wonder about this little girl, which I guess, you know, if you're delivered from an evil spirit, you're going to say, hey, I want to be with that guy. Okay? So assuming the little slave girl is with them as well, here you have the jailer, and you'll see just now, his whole entire family gets baptized and brought into the church. So this church initially is made up of Lydia and her family, this little slave girl, the jailer and his family, and there you have it. Small little community. Hey, the Lord sent you to Philippi for them. They said, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So this is aunties, uncles. I mean, this guy's going, hey, come, you've got to all hear this, okay? And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now a day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates are sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Oh, no way. Now Paul said to him, they've beaten us in public without a trial. Men who are Romans, in other words, we have a right to a trial. And have thrown us into prison, and now, are they just going to send us away secretly? No, it's not going to work like that. You see, he was concerned as well, not only for the fact that, you know, this was unjust, but public opinion, I think, is important at this point. Everybody in town saw this. So if you have this little consignment of Christians connected up with this guy who everybody in town knew, hey, he was thrown in prison and then he just, you know, we threw him out of town. Okay? They would have a very hard time with their reputation. And Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. We were innocent. Innocent and treated unfairly. Let them do this publicly. Let them do it so that everybody can see. No, indeed, but let them come, us themselves, and bring us out. So Paul says, now let that magistrate come. And he walks us out of jail. And then we will perhaps leave town. Verse 38. The policemen then went back to the magistrate, reported these things, these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. Obviously, Paul, please, please don't get us in trouble. Please. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And so Paul and Silas, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and then left town. That's how the church started in Philippi. We don't know how long Paul was there. We also don't really know how many people were there in the church. But it was a small group of people. And so Paul and Silas leave, but I'm not going to go through all of the things why I say this. We just know that Luke was left behind. Paul, Silas, and Timothy leave Philippi. Paul leaves Luke to take care of these people, to shepherd them. Now turn back with me to Philippians. Don't turn there. If you have turned, you can go, but don't turn there. I just want to read to you one verse, chapter 1, verse 1. I just want to read something and mention something interesting. So Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. This is just a sort of a side note that I want to make. This is the only letter where Paul includes the overseers and deacons. One would wonder, why does he do that? Well, the good thing is, what Luke actually did was, we know that he left a church that had overseers and deacons. Luke did his job really well in Philippi. That's all I wanted you to see. Okay? Luke did his job really well in Philippi. Here was a church that had a structure. It had men who could take care of the church and deacons who could serve in the church. It had a mature church eventually when the letter was written to them. Now, these Philippian Christians were something remarkable. From this day on, everywhere Paul goes on his missionary journeys, they are sending him resources to help him do the ministry. And they one of the few, if not the only one in the beginning of his ministry, that does this. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Philippians chapter 4, I'm just going to read to you two verses, 15 and 16. So the letter comes via a man in the church called Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus has a little bag with him that the church had all clubbed together to send to Paul. And I haven't given you this background yet. I wanted to do it a bit later, but just say something now. When Paul writes this letter, he's in Rome and he's imprisoned. Okay? He has passed, he's done his three missionary journeys, and this is the last, you know, journey that he's basically going to undertake. He's in Rome. They hear about it, and they send up Epaphroditus with this monetary gift to Rome to go and help him. So he gets this gift and he says, you yourselves, in verse 15, also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, do you remember when I left you guys? No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. That's really important. That tells you something about this little small group of Christians in, you know, Philippi in Europe. Of all the churches that Paul had established at that time, no one else was giving him, providing him anything to help him with his ministry, but this church. For even, verse 16, in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. So, these Philippians sent Paul material assistance several times from the moment that he leaves Philippi. Turn with me again to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, where Paul is preparing the church in Corinth for a similar monetary gift that what he wants to use to take to Jerusalem. And guess who he calls as examples to motivate them to do the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And then I'm going to come back to chapter 8. He says to the Corinthian church, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? When I was there, I didn't ask you for anything. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need." When he talks about Macedonia, he's referring to the church in Philippi. Verse 9, when I was present with you and in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Now turn over to chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. "Now brothers, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which was given in the churches of Macedonia." That's Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, and Berea, but particularly Philippi. Because Paul very clearly says this is one of the few churches who actually sent him a monetary gift. Over and over and over. He says in verse 2 that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." What a testimony to this small group of Christians. Paul says, you know, sometimes they didn't have much. Man, but they begged us. Can we just please still give something? And Paul goes, "Man, please keep that. I know you need that." And, you know, Lydia's going, "No, I don't want to. I want to give it to you so that you can take it to Jerusalem. We want to support the saints. We want to be involved in your ministry." So not only did they support him in his second missionary journey, but later on in Rome, they found out where he was and they sent him another gift. So Paul found a group of people who were eager to share in his work of spreading the gospel. They were ardent supporters and faithful believers. This is one of the few letters that you will find that there's very little polemic in it. There's very little argument. There's very little. Paul's writing to people that really gives him joy. He's happy. He loves them. These people became trusted friends of Paul, and they provided him with endless encouragement and joy. Now, leading up to Paul writing the letter, there were some important developments that I want you to be aware of. And this is in a broader context of his ministry. So I've adapted this picture that I'm going to give you from Moises Silver, his sketch in his commentary on Philippians. So I'm going to read some of it and just embellish it with other facts that I want you to know. So this is what's going on around Paul's ministry that has an impact on the letter itself. Okay? About a year after writing, being with them in Philippi, Paul embarks on his third missionary journey. One of his main goals on this journey was to raise funds from the Gentile churches to support the struggling Jewish church in Jerusalem and Judea. So his third missionary journey had a particular aim. He wanted to revisit all of the churches and have them give him a monetary gift that he can take up to Jerusalem to present to the church in Jerusalem. The motivation behind this effort was not just practical, but also theological. Paul's focus on the gospel of grace meant accepting Gentile Christians without imposing Jewish ceremonies on them. This approach stirred up controversy in Jewish circles, and it caused tensions among moderate groups and strong opposition amongst others. A group known as the Judaizers. I'm sure if you've read the New Testament, especially Galatians, you have read of these people. A group known as the Judaizers launched a campaign to convince Paul's converts to embrace circumcision and the law as essential elements of their Christian faith. So get the picture. Paul goes out on his first missionary journey. He sets up churches, comes back, gets into trouble, okay, because as he's going through all of these Jewish communities, he's preaching to people, hey, the old covenant is done. You don't have to be circumcised to be a believer, to be saved. You don't have to be, uphold the festivals and do all of these rituals that the old covenant required of you. You can put those things aside and rest in Jesus Christ for your salvation. What do you think the Jews do? No. Doesn't work that way, Paul. They send people, this delegation, to his churches. The first church they go to is in Antioch, the sending church. The church that he spent more than 3 years training and teaching. So they send him to this delegation to the maiden church, and they start teaching people in that church, hey, Paul's wrong. If you trust his gospel, you're going to go to hell. For you to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to obey the law of Moses, the old covenant. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Verse 1, some men came down from Judea, so that's the church in Jerusalem. By the way, that's where James and Peter and all of these pillars of the church are in. So these guys come down from Judea and began teaching the brethren in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What are some ways in which we can make the same mistake? What are they essentially teaching people? Jesus is not enough to be saved. You need to do something extra. Like what? Like be baptized, perhaps? Like go to church, read your Bible? What are some of these rituals and things that you might be trusting in, so that if you were to die today and you were to be asked the question, God should say to you, why should I let you come into heaven? If your answer is anything like, well, I've been obedient to you, I've been baptized, I was part of the church. In fact, Lord, it's even better than that. My daddy and mommy were part of the church, and I was born in the church. Yeah, I'm a church person. I grew up in the church. I've been a Christian all my life. It's the same as these people. Same. Your cultural background is not going to save you. Your being baptized is not going to save you. Your reading your Bible as a daily routine, okay, if you have little Christian boxes that you tick and say, okay, if I've done this, I'm okay, that's not going to save you. Whatever is in those boxes. These people were going around to Paul's churches saying, hey, you need to have these extra things. Otherwise, you're not good enough. If you say to God, well, I just trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. God's going to say, yeah, but you know, where's the sign of the baptism and all of those? No, he's not going to say that. He's not interested in that. So neither your heritage, neither your religious affiliation, neither your religious rituals can save you. None of that can save you. None of that can set you in a right relationship with God. So what was Paul's answer when these men came to argue with his church? Because Paul's there. He's in Antioch. He's publicly debating them. What was his answer? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 to see his answer. So what I'm trying to help you see is this is what was going on around the letter of Philippians. There was a lot of controversy hitting Paul. People from the Jewish community were sending delegations out to his churches to go and teach the churches, hey, Paul is wrong. If you trust Paul's gospel, you're going to go to hell. And Paul is engaged in this life-death battle for the salvation of the people that God has called out of the world through his preaching. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, I'm not going to give you the context here, just we can fall in at verse 15. We are Jews by nature. I mean, we were born Jews. If ever there was anyone who could be saved because of his heritage, it would have been me, Paul. It would have been you, Peter. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Does it mean we can rest in that we are saved? Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, in other words, you are not set right with God by obeying the old covenant, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since, and here's an important thing, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You cannot be set right with God by something that you do. There's no ritual that can set you right with God. There's nothing you can bring to Him. There's no kind of work that you can do that you can say, God, I deserve to go to heaven because, and then you list them. None of those can save you. Paul says you are saved by putting your trust in Jesus. Now, if you were with us this morning, you would have the privilege of knowing that Jesus has the authority not only over death, over Satan and his demons, over, what did we see, illness, nature. He has authority to forgive sins. There's this lame guy that is let down through the roof in front of Jesus, and Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Jews go, hey, hang on a minute. Only God can forgive sins. Who do you think you are? He's implying. He's telling everybody. William made a very important point. He said, you can't forgive. I can't. If someone sins against, you know, let's say one of my brothers here, I can't forgive that person. He has to forgive them. Right? When we sin against God. And only God can forgive sins. Jesus is saying, I can forgive this man's sins because he sinned against me. What is he saying about himself? Yes, he is God. Clear as day. And he has the authority to forgive your sins. That's where salvation comes from. Jesus saying, I forgive you. I will not hold you accountable for your transgressions. That is the picture in the church is being washed by the blood of the Lamb. We've all heard that expression, right? But that's what it means. You are cleansed by that expression. No more does God hold you guilty for your transgressions. That's how we are saved. When Paul says, put your faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, he's saying, trust Him to forgive you. That's it. Confess your sins. Turn from them. And receive what God has promised to give you. Free of charge. You don't have to convince Him to do it. He's promised to do it for you. Come to me, says Jesus. All of you who are heavy laden with your works and your, you know, your religion, and you're tired because you know that life. You know, you get it right for a little bit and then you fall face down into the mud, and then you've got to get it up again and try hard again and just fall face down. You need forgiveness and you need grace. That's how you will be saved. Now, many in the early church, or in the early context of the letter, perceived Paul's message as a departure from his Jewish roots, prompting him to clarify that bringing Gentiles into the church through faith alone was not contradictory but a fulfillment of scriptures. So to prove that his work did not mean abandoning the Jewish Christian church, Paul decided to raise a significant contribution, believing that the Gentiles churches owed at least this much to the Jews. So here's what Paul's doing, is he's saying, let me go and get this contribution from all of the Gentile churches and let them send it to Jerusalem as a gift. Hey guys, we love you. Can we make peace? We love you because we are brothers in Christ. Let me give you an illustration to illustrate Paul's gospel. You've read the story of Abraham and Isaac. God promises Abraham, I will give you a son in your old age, Sarah. By that time, I believe, was, you know, late in her own 70s when they get the promise. For many years they wait, and when Abraham is like 99 years old, I think the Lord loves to do that. Let me see how far I can stretch you. And then at the moment when you're about to break, he says, okay, let me answer. And so Sarah becomes pregnant through, with Abraham. And she has a child, Isaac. She lives, I think, for 23 years after that. She passes away. And then God comes to Abraham and says to him, Abraham, do you trust me? Abraham says, yeah, of course I trust you. Lord, look, you've given me the son. Of course I trust you. Okay, go take that son, go up to the mountain of Moriah, and offer him. You know, you can hear the record going, excuse me? can you just repeat that? Okay. How do we know that Abraham, because here's the picture. Abraham now has the promise, right? Now he can go, I trust in my promise. I've now received it. I don't need the Lord anymore. I've got this thing that I need it. Aaron says, no. I still trust God. Let me go up this mountain, give up what He's given me, because He will, no matter what, He will fulfill His promise to me. That's a picture of your faith saying, you know what? I'm willing to give up all my religion. Give it all up, all the things that I've trusted all my life for salvation. I'm willing to give it all up and trust God. I trust what He tells me. I trust His method, His way of salvation. Now, the hallmark of trusting Jesus Christ is what? How do you know if someone trusts Jesus? You want to take a stab? He does what Jesus says. You remember my, you know, my picture of a guy in he's lost in the woods. Okay? He's there in Knysna in the old days, okay? He's just in that massive forest. He doesn't know where he is, he doesn't know how to get out. Now I thought this morning I should probably add something to that picture because this is real. Okay? This is where we are. He's blind. He's got no way to get out of there. He's blind. You are lost in your original state in being born in the Adamic nature. You are blind. You're lost. You got no way to save yourself. And a man comes to this blind person and says, "Hey, I can help you get out of this forest." If you believe him, what are you going to do? You're going to follow him. That's discipleship. That says, Jesus says, follow me. I will save you. Trust me. That's enter into a new kind of lifestyle where you trust me daily for your salvation. Keep following me to the end and I will get you out of here. So a hallmark of someone who trusts Jesus is they are fighting for obedience. Man, if you have been a Christian all your life, but you lack in obedience, now you've got to be real and serious with yourself. Because if you are holding on to some kind of religious tradition or heritage or some kind of, you know, what's the other word? Ritual, but your life has never changed into an obedient disciple of Jesus Christ, your faith, your trust is resting on sand. And when death comes, which is that storm that Jesus says hits every house, your house will fall. You see, the litmus test of a profession of faith is obedience. Not that obedience saves you. Remember, it's Jesus who saves you. You don't put your trust in, you know, Jesus says, I must love my enemies, so I'm going to pull up all the power I have to love my enemy. No, I'm going to go, Lord, how do I love that person? And he's going to tell you. The Lord tells you. And then you're going to say, Lord, please give me grace to do this. And you're going to start obeying. Okay? Do it that way. Trust him. Okay. That's Paul's message. The Jews didn't like it. And so they send these delegations after his churches to go and try and convince the churches, hey, that message is false. You need to trust the rituals and the religious things that you do. So during his travels through Macedonia on his third journey, Paul likely warned the Philippians about the Judaizing threat, which had caused trouble in Galatia and was likely to spread to Philippi. This is really important because when you get to chapter 3, it's all he talks about. The entire chapter. You've got to have that background in your mind. When you read chapter 3, that's what he's warning them about. These false teachers might come your way. Be prepared. Now, despite their financial difficulties, the Philippians, known for their generosity, insisted on contributing to the project as soon as they heard about it. Paul completed his project. In other words, he eventually went on his third missionary journey, went around to all the churches, got that gift together, went down to Jerusalem, gave it to the church, and unfortunately, Jewish opponents in Jerusalem managed to get hold of him and imprison him in Caesarea for 2 years as he awaited his fate. During this challenging time, the Philippians felt a responsibility to assist Paul, but their circumstances and uncertainty about Paul's status prevented them from providing immediate help. Eventually, Paul appealed to the emperor himself, and around the year 59 or 60 AD, he sailed for Rome under guard, and the news of these events quickly spread through all the Gentile churches. And that prompted the Philippians to contribute and support Paul's struggle as soon as they had the necessary information. So, here's where the letter comes from. They heard Paul was eventually in Rome. They really wanted to give him something. They said, Epaphroditus, you're the guy to go. They wrote the letter to him. telling them about their own situation. And so they send this gift off. Paul receives it in Rome. And in the midst of all of his own trials, his heart is lifted up in gratitude to God. You'll see chapter 1, just about the whole chapter going, he's going, oh man, every time I think about you guys, I'm thanking the Lord. I'm praising God for you. They lift his heart because of their kindness and their generosity and their faithfulness to him. So, that's a bit of background for you as you read the letter and as we are going to preach through it. This Judaizing threat to his work was in full swing when he wrote the letter. And so you will find in the letter issues that fully address that background. So, reasons for the letter and what we can expect from it. Let me cover this quickly. As soon as the church found out that where he was held in Rome, they sent a gift through Epaphroditus, who fell ill and almost died during trying to deliver the letter to Paul. And so when he eventually gets to Paul, Paul writes to the Philippian church for these five reasons. Paul had received the gift and he wrote to thank them for it. First of all, that's the biggest drive behind this is I want to thank them for it. I want to thank them because they've lifted my heart in the midst of my own trials. Paul also wanted to tell them about Epaphroditus' recovery because the church in Philippi had heard that Epaphroditus was sick and that he was almost dead. And so he just wanted to write back and say, hey, he's okay. He's okay. Everything turned out fine. The Lord was gracious to me and to you, and he kept Epaphroditus alive. Thirdly, Paul wanted to give the Philippians an update on his circumstances. We will also find that he gives us some background of his own imprisonment in the letter. Fourth, Epaphroditus told Paul about lingering issues between some of the members of the church, and Paul wrote to address them and guard the unity of this beloved community. At the end of the letter, he's talking about two women who seems to have fallen out with one another. And you know, that one relationship is important enough. Paul says, hey, we need to address that because we want unity in the church. And finally, he wrote to warn them about the Judaizers who might come their way and try to overthrow their faith. So overall, this letter has a positive tone. Paul is writing to his friends. He's writing to people who have been devoted to him and to his ministry from the very beginning. He writes to inform them about his circumstances, to thank them for their generosity, to tell them that their friend Epaphroditus was okay, and to help them guard their unity and guard against the corrupting influences of the Judaizers. So, lastly, what can we expect as we go through this letter together? Apart from the fact that we are going to see a stunning example of generosity and courage in the face of adversity, this church was not, Lydia was probably one of the very few who had means. Paul says, even though they have just about nothing, they still keep on sending me these gifts. So apart from the fact that we are going to see a stunning example of generosity and courage in this church, we are going to be challenged in our love and support for one another and the broader work of the gospel. Be prepared for that. Be prepared that the Lord will challenge you not only for the support of one another, but the support of the work of God in this world. Secondly, we will be challenged to give thanks for one another. When last did you go through the prayer list and say to God, God, I'm just going to pick a name here, right? Monica. You're praying for Monica. Lord, I'm praying for Monica this morning. I want to thank you for the grace that you've given in her life. I want to thank you. And then you go through the gospel. When last have you done that? When last did you take the list or the prayer list and go through the names and thank God for the grace that he has given, that he has poured out into the people of this church? Or do you only pray for yourself and your family? I understand that. Those are the closest circles of people you care about. But hey, Paul is a great example in saying, I thank God for the grace that is poured out in your life and your life and your life. we will also be challenged to face our trials with hope and to live godly amidst suffering. From this letter, three more things we will be challenged to do. We will be taught how to maintain godly convictions. We will be taught how to guard our unity. And ultimately, we will be taught how to think like Jesus Christ. Value what He values, love what He loves, hate what He hates. So, please keep these sermons, the preparation, in your prayers as you pray for us. And keep coming so that you can have the full blessing of this letter in your own life. Father, we are grateful for what lies ahead for us, for what you have in store for us in the preaching of this letter, in the reading of it, in the studying of it, as we speak to one another about it. Lord, we pray that you will equip us, that you will bless us, that you will open our hearts, that you will overcome the old nature with its own temptations and with its own fallenness, so that we may be like these people, Lord, that we may be shaped to become like them in our generosity, in our kindness, in our eagerness to share and eagerness to support the work of the gospel. We also pray that you will help us through it to guard our unity, to love one another, to be eager also for the protection of this church in terms of its purity in the word, its love for you, so that our worship, Lord, may not become some form of idol worship, but that it may be in truth and in the Holy Spirit. We pray for these things in your name. Amen.